Okay, we are studying the Bible. How we got it. And it's really important. And as we have been doing that, we have studied the English language and how it evolved. Now we're going to start studying some translations of the Bible, English versions particularly. You've seen this screen before, but I just thought I'd bring it up again. Can you see it from back there? What an inducement to get close. I should make it smaller. Okay. No, I don't think so. Some of the later slides, they finally put a bug in my ear that I needed to use more slides and bigger fonts, and so I did. So I'll read this for you. First of all, the first bullet. 150 AD, since we're talking about ancient translations here, was the Old and Peshitta Syriac. And I already talked about this, but I'll read this because I know you can't see it in the back, but I think you'll see the next slide better. It says a translation of New Testament Greek manuscripts into the Syriac Aramaic language. And the reason that I've slashed that is because the two are so close, almost identical languages. The very language that Jesus and the 12 are thought to have spoken. And it was needed because many parentheses, Palestine, could not read or speak Greek. It appears to be primarily from Byzantine Western traditions in the Gospels, but in Acts and Paul, it shows a mixed Western and Alexandrian text type, and this is the earliest witness, but it is inconclusive of the early dating of the Western and Byzantine text type, which is why I brought it up, and we talked about that quite at some length. And it was kind of interesting that the New Testament was written in which language? Koine Greek. Koine meaning they had a lot of coin? No. It meant vulgar Greek, street language Greek, the kind that the people spoke, not Attic Greek. The language of the people. Well, it so happens that Peshitta in Syriac also means simple. Vulgate in Latin means common. So the idea of the translations that we're looking at here was to actually make the Word of God accessible to people. That's what it was for. It wasn't written in some esoteric language that even though they might have been able to read the words and look them up in a dictionary, they couldn't understand what was being said. The idea was to translate the Word of God. So it's kind of interesting that the Holy Spirit directed that the Bible be written down in the original autographs and the copies that were made in Koine Greek, but most of the people, probably including Peter and others who were not educated, they couldn't speak or read Greek, and so the first translation that we know anything about is translating the Word of God, a lot of which they were responsible for producing right back into their native language. Isn't that neat how God works? Now they could read it, even though they wrote it. Okay. The next, or center bullet here, is in 350 AD, we have the Sahidic Coptic. Now these are the very earliest translations. Remember, we're talking about manuscripts and certain families of manuscripts, and we're looking for evidences of those text types. Well, in 350 AD, the Sahidic Coptic was produced, and I'll read that again because, again, the text type is still small. The Egyptian language was used for 3,500 years. Long, long time. Before Arabic was adopted there, along with the Muslim religion, Coptic was the last stage. Now, the Egyptian language gradually transformed itself. 3,500 years is a long time. The Coptic variation of Egyptian was the last that was spoken before the Muslim invaders came out of the Arabian Peninsula and invaded Egypt and converted it to the Muslim language. Well, the Sahidic Coptic, they got rid of the hieroglyphics and they adopted an alphabetic type language. And so by 350 AD, the scriptures had been translated into that Egyptian language and the underlying manuscripts, I suppose, not surprisingly, are strongly Alexandrian. So there we have, at 350 AD, a translation into Coptic, which is strongly based upon the Alexandrian text type. And then in 382 AD, along comes the Latin Vulgate, which was a revision of the old Latin version done by Jerome at the behest of somebody who was later to be known as a pope, not him. He was long dead. There was no pope before about 600 AD when the Bishop of Rome took upon himself the title of Pontifex Maximus. What's interesting about that title? Yes, Caesar was elevated to that. Something that we can think about. Okay, the Latin Vulgate was a revision of the old Latin by Jerome. This was the official version of the Roman Church until 1590 AD, and it is from a mixed Alexandrian and Western text type. When you read the Latin Vulgate, you're going to find out that it relies on both of those text types, some in one part and some in another part. And the interesting thing about this is when we start studying English versions, we're going to find out that some of the early folks that translated the Bible into English actually translated from the Latin Vulgate. And so, of course, it carries the text type right along with it. So, it was replaced by the Sixto Clementine Vulgate, which standardized many editions that had happened since Jerome. Now, they don't use that anymore. Now they use the Reims Douay edition, unless they've got something that's even newer than that. And that's based primarily on the Alexandrian text type. So here we have some ancient translations, and of course, we English speakers still can't read any of this, and so there's a need that the work continue. Now, we spent a long time studying the evolution of the English language. The Wycliffe translation came along. Can you read that better? Is it big enough to read now? No, I still need to make it bigger. Okay. Or you could move closer. The Wycliffe translation, it came along in, I'll go ahead and read the bullets as I talk about them. The first bullet, AD 1382, John Wycliffe makes a translation from the Latin Vulgate. Now, why would he want to do this? Well, he had his dander up about something, and that's what the second bullet is here. This happened against the background of King John's excommunication by the Pope, anything but innocent, prompting John to toady to the Pope's order. There was a lot by the 13 and 1400s of resentment that was building against the Church of Rome because the Pope had made himself a secular ruler. That's pretty much what it had come down to. By this time, the popes are setting up kings and taking down kings and therefore blurring the distinction that God had set between the church and the state and the family. Those three institutions belong to God. They're separate institutions, and they have separate functions. Well, the popes from about 600 AD had begun to meddle in the affairs of state, and they'd become very powerful by the late Middle Ages. And so what's happened here is King John of England has made the Pope rather unhappy, but another king of England's going to make the Pope a whole lot less happy, Henry VIII, but we'll talk about him later. Anyway, King John gets excommunicated because he's not jumping, dancing to the tune that the Pope is playing, and this John Wycliffe is a Roman Catholic priest. Isn't it interesting how these Roman Catholic priests come to see the truth from time to time, like Martin Luther? Well, he gets really upset over this, and it starts Wycliffe to thinking. That brings us to the third bullet. He's a Catholic priest, but he's beginning to doubt the pernicious doctrines and practices of the Roman Church. And especially, and I've got that underlined, because now we're coming to what he's going to do about it. Wycliffe is smart enough to realize that if the common people get hold of the Word of God, the grip of the Pope will surely loosen on England. I guess he was a British patriot. At any rate, he sees the need here. Now, at this time, it's on pain of death that anyone would presume to translate the scriptures into the common tongue
of the people. The Pope forbade the Bible to the laity. They were still doing it in the days of Martin Luther, in the days of Tyndale. Why? Because if you have a Bible that you can read, now you've got some basis on judging whether or not the priest is telling you the truth. This is a very dangerous thing if the priest isn't telling you the truth. And so naturally, they didn't want that to happen. And the last bullet here is, he wrote, in fact, he even spoke to another person, it is supposed, and with much probability, now this is a Roman priest, remember, that the Roman pontiff is the great Antichrist. See, and you thought that some fundamental Baptists made that up. No, Wycliffe, a Catholic priest, long before there were any fundamental Baptists, made that up. The Pope is the Antichrist. Well, I think in present day, we can look at that and say, no, that isn't true. I don't think the Pope's the Antichrist. But the Roman Church will be part of the Great Confederation, Mystery Babylon. Okay, here's another screen on Wycliffe. It's a bigger font. Not big enough. Okay, I'll still read it. First bullet on this page is Wycliffe's Bible was the first opportunity that an exclusive English speaker had to read the Word of God. I made a comment about this last time we got together. There were a few educated Englishmen, not a whole lot, but a few. Education wasn't a big thing in the British Isles. But there were a few, like the Roman Catholic clergy, for example, and also a lot of noblemen, that were able to read Latin, because at the time, Latin was really the second language of the world. If you wanted to do anything, you really had to be able to speak Latin. And so, if you were just an English speaker, you couldn't read the Latin Vulgate. It was a closed book. So Wycliffe sees the need. He begins to recognize that the practices and doctrines of the Church of Rome are not in accordance with the Bible, because remember, he's educated. He can read the Latin Vulgate. He knows what the Bible says. And he's violated a sacred trust. Priests are supposed to keep quiet about this stuff and not violate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nevertheless, he loves truth more than error, and he does. And he translates the Bible, but it gets him into great, great trouble, which brings us to the second bullet here. For his great hate of truth in the Word of God, the Roman pontiff ordered the bones of Wycliffe, who had been dead 44 years, dug up, and burnt together with as many copies and copiers of his Bible as they could find. For his bravery and loyalty to Christ, Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. And you thought that the English language wasn't important. Yeah. You start to see the providence of God moving through some of these things. God has a plan. Like we said in the service this morning, God has choreographed every single move of human history, and everything's playing out on the stage of history right on time. Everything's going just like it's supposed to. Okay, next screen. Bigger still. Okay, still not big enough. Now, I'm not going to do it where there's two words on each screen. Okay, now we move ahead, fast forward to William Tyndale. William Tyndale comes along and makes a translation in A.D. 1525. And remember how we talked about how the English language is undergoing a lot of changes from Old English to Middle English to Modern English or Elizabethan English? Well, Tyndale comes along in 1525, and he makes a translation of the scriptures, and I'll go ahead and read this for you, the first bullet. Tyndale was born in 1484 A.D., and it just so happens, curiously enough, about 100 years after the death of Wycliffe, and during the beginning of the Spanish Inquisition. Now, the things that really infuriated Wycliffe about the Pope excommunicating King John are going to be grossly multiplied. You see, the Inquisition wasn't just limited to Spain. They prosecuted it as thoroughly as anybody. But the Inquisition was a worldwide Catholic thing. We've got to get rid of the heretics. We've got to nip this Reformation thing in the bud. The popes rightfully realized if we let this thing get out of hand, there's no telling where it's going to stop. We'll talk a little bit later when we talk about the King James translation. It's based on the Textus Receptus, not the Textus Receptus itself, because the Textus Receptus wasn't going to be released until a number of years after the King James was translated, but that text type. And that was done by another Catholic monk named Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus also saw that the doctrine of the Church of Rome was not in accordance with the Scriptures, but he was a little bit wiser politician, and so he would lampoon all of the things that were wrong with the Roman clergy, but just kind of stay on the safe side, shall we say. And he also lived in the days of Pope Leo X, who was pretty enlightened for a pope. Well, it's said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. All of these things are starting to come together in a confluence now in human history, and this Reformation is getting to the place where it simply can't be stamped out. They try. When the Inquisition doesn't work, they launch the Counter-Reformation, but that's not going to work either, because once you get the Word of God into the language of the people, it has an effect. It's powerful, sharp, quicker than any two-edged sword. Second bullet, and most importantly, at about the same time as the invention of the printing press, just a coincidence, I suppose. No, I don't think so. The printing press. Remember the great problems that we talked about in reproducing the New Testament Greek manuscripts? They had to be laboriously copied out by hand. And because of the intervention of human error, you really couldn't produce two that were exactly alike. Most of us had trouble when we were in school writing 10 consecutive times on the blackboard, "I will not chew gum in class," and spelling it right each time. Copying out an entire Greek New Testament is a whole lot bigger thing, but now we've got the printing press. We can really get production up on this thing. And that's exactly what's going to happen. But we need a new version now because the English language has significantly changed since the days of John Wycliffe. The morning star of the Reformation gets it kicked off, but now it's more than 100 years later. The English language has changed a little bit, and now there's a great deal more momentum for this Reformation. Along comes the printing press and Tyndale, wouldn't you know it. Third bullet. He translated directly from Greek using the Byzantine and Western tradition manuscripts. Now, this is different than what Wycliffe has done. Wycliffe primarily used the Latin Vulgate since he was conversant in Latin, and at that time it was really, really hard to scare up a Greek New Testament manuscript if you're in England. They just didn't send very many of them over there. So he did what he could. Now, Tyndale, to make a great difference, he now goes back to the original languages. He's not just going to take Wycliffe's translation and bring it up to modern English, but he's actually going to start doing some scholarship and some research on the translation that he's doing, and he does have access to some New Testament Greek manuscripts. They were Byzantine Western tradition, if you can read that last bullet. And so he's going to do something that we're going to see also happen in the King James and later translations, where we don't rely totally upon the work of somebody that's previous, although we're going to see from Tyndale's translation that he really did use a whole lot that Tyndale had used. So Tyndale had a lot of trouble with what he did. He was hunted, he was betrayed, and by the way, he was burned at the stake. They didn't wait 44 years to go dig his bones up and burn them. They nipped him in the bud, and he was burned at the stake, and we're going to find out that this is going to be the fate of quite a few who would dare to translate the Scriptures into the language of the people. Okay, we'll do one more screen, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. Okay, another screen on Tyndale. Again, the first bullet, The first printed, and I've underlined printed, because this is it. This is the first printed copies of the Bible that are produced. The first printed copies of the New Testament are smuggled into England in 1526. Did I make it clear on the previous that he was persecuted such by the Catholics in England that he fled to Geneva? Okay, I probably forgot to mention that. Anyway, that's what he did when he was persecuted, because the Roman Catholics had a very powerful grip on England. Once they knuckled King John under, they thought that everything was going to really go well. Well, Tyndale couldn't get any support. Things were too hot for him in England. And so at this time, of course, John Calvin and his successor, Theodore Beza, were actually running a theocracy in the cantons in Switzerland. We talked about that in Questions and Answers. And Tyndale goes there, and he gets a lot of help, because Beza, unlike Calvin, was quite the scholar. And so he's there with Knox, Zwingli, and they get together, they have original Greek manuscripts, he begins to study those, and he starts to produce this on the continent, gets it printed on the continent. We remember the Gutenbergs were German. They get these things printed up, and then they start smuggling them back into England. Well, it's going to produce a really radical effect. As far as the Pope is looking, things are sliding downhill really quick. Second bullet says, the break with Rome in 1534 A.D. distracts the Pope, while many more copies of Tyndale's translation are being printed and distributed in England. When he was martyred in 1536, he said these words, and we'll see how God answered his prayer, and he did. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Is all of this just happenstance? Henry VIII shows up on the scene. He wants to ditch Catherine of Aragon and marry Anne Boleyn. He didn't care anything for the truth. But the Pope's standing in Henry's way, and he doesn't like that. Tyndale's Bibles are being smuggled into England. They're being printed on a printing press, which means that they can crank them out faster than the Catholics can burn them. Why, it looks like something big is taking shape, doesn't it? Wow. It's going to lead to the Edict of Toleration, where if Bunyan had lived long enough, they'd have let him out of jail. England's religious freedom came at a price. You don't have to be an Anglican in England anymore. And our country was founded on that premise right from the get-go. This wasn't supposed to be a theocracy. Our founding fathers guaranteed us the right to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. That's a great and wonderful thing. There's never been another nation on the face of the earth like this nation. It is special in that respect. And we can love it for that. This is all just happenstance, right? No, God choreographed this whole thing. It's a wonderful thing. And when we start comparing this with the seven letters to the seven churches, we can see exactly how it works. The age of Pergamos to the age of Thyatira, where the Pope holds sway, but it isn't going to last because the age of Philadelphia is coming along. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that as we study these matters, Lord, it does make our heart swell within us. Lord, when we see that you've placed your word above all your name and you've magnified it, and then, Lord, made human history to work to where we could have a copy of it in our hands tonight. Lord, we start to understand that sometimes we take it too lightly. Sometimes we become so familiar with our Bibles that we don't treasure them as we ought to. We don't realize the great price that had to be paid so that we could hold a copy in the English language that we can read and that your Holy Spirit can teach us and lead us and guide us into the truth. But I hope, Lord, that as we continue in this study, that you will do that. And I also pray, Lord, now, as we get ready to go to your table, that you'll begin to prepare our hearts now for this most solemn time. In Jesus' name, amen.